Jeremiah, would you open your copy of the scriptures this morning, please, to Judges and chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through the book of Judges. We have before us a passage that may come as something of a shock to many of us. The passage before us is one of those notorious biblical passages, and we will work our way through it faithfully, Lord willing. Beginning at verse 15, you've noticed the title of my sermon, A Lefty and a Fat Man, and you will see why I've called it that as we read. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud then stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed in over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly. Then the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he'd gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, oh, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols, and he escaped to Seirah. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies the Moabites into your hands. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords at the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Well, how was your morning devotion? The Bible is full of intrigue. There are passages in the Bible that are sit at the edge of your seat type of excitement. This is one of them. It's also in some ways a disturbing passage. It's hard to know where to put it in some ways. I got a text this morning from a friend, a group text, a fellow pastors and preachers, and the text simply said, give him Jesus this morning, boys, and I thought, gosh. However, one of the advantages of preaching through the Bible the way we do, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end, is that you are forced, I don't know if it's an advantage or if it's not an advantage, but you're forced to come to texts like this and to deal with them. So, here's our question. What's this all about? Why is this passage in the Bible? How is this passage good for us to strengthen and nourish the Christian soul? We're reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that not most, not 99.9%, but all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And when Paul wrote those words to young Timothy, he knew full well the Ehud Eglon episode. That means that this passage is likewise useful for us, for our own training in righteousness, perhaps even for our own rebuke, and for our own good and all nourishment. So let me begin with something of a summary of what's happening here, and then we'll move we'll attempt to draw three lessons for us from this passage that are good for us and challenging for us and not always comfortable. It's not a comfortable passage, is it? I've been to a lot of graveside. I've done a lot of graveside services. I've been to all manner of burial sites. I'm sure you have as well, and you've probably seen all kinds of beautiful scriptures written on those headstones. I doubt very much Judges 3, 15 to 30 is one of them. If it is, that person was probably not right in the head. Yet, there is something for us here. Something to draw out that will bring us nourishment and good for us. We've been noticing over and over again here in these opening few chapters, even the first few chapters of the book of Judges, that is already set for us a pattern. There's something of a paradigm happening here, isn't there? There's something of a very troubling trend that we're seeing in the people of Israel, where they are that EKG machine. They're up, then they're down. And when they stiff arm and they turn their backs on God, they are down, and then they cry out for mercy. God provides for them a deliverer. Then there is peace in the land. They are doing well. They are obeying God's command as he had commanded them. When you come into the land, drive out the nations from before you. They have failed to do that. Now they're taking on the things of the world. They are continually compromising their faith. They are constantly making peace with the world. And that is showing itself in their doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And each time this happens, they descend to a place where they are now serving these foreign kings. And then by extension, they are soon serving and worshiping these pagan gods. Then they cry out to God for help, and God provides for them a deliverer in the form of a judge. Let's remember, if you're new with us this morning, let's remember where it is that we are. We're in this little window of time where in the generations before our judges' time, that's some of the famed people of the Bible, like Moses and Joshua. And they're bringing Israel out of the land of captivity and into the plains and then eventually into the promised land. And then later on, we're going to arrive at another place where there's the kings like David and Solomon, all the rest of them. And Moses, Joshua, these are the leaders of the people. That's how Israel was led and governed. Kings, David, and so forth. That's how the people of Israel were led in those days. What about in between? Well, the first of those in-between eras is where we are here. Judges. How was it that God organized and led his people? He did it with a series of judges. And these judges have a difficult job because the people are fickle and they are foolish and constantly abandoning God and his word for the sake of their own pleasures with the world. And so will God raise up a judge to lead them and call them to faith and repentance and to do what they are not doing, which is to help drive these nations out from before them. So when they cry out for mercy, God raises up one of these judges. And these judges are couched in terms of deliverers for the people, even saviors for the people. Matter of fact, in verse 31, which we didn't read, the next judge, Shamgar, it says that by him he saved Israel. The language and the ministries and the work of these judges is often couched in these terms of salvation and deliverance. Well, now it's the rise of this one man called Ehud, E-H-U-D. There may be a more authentic way of pronouncing that, but he is named Ehud. He is a left-handed Benjamite, and there is a dangerous ploy afoot. We get the sense of maybe a dark and cloudy night. Ehud has got a ploy, a plan. The people need redemption. The Moabite king and all their gods are before them. And it's going to bring about a violent scene. There is no doubt the text before us is graphic, even grotesque. Ehud is sent by the leadership of Israel. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about how this has come to pass, but evidently the elders and the leaders of the various tribes of Israel got together and they recognized, okay, Ehud, you are the judge. God has appointed for us. Now here's what you must do. You must go and you must pay tribute to the Moabite king. Ehud's got a better idea. The ruler of Moab, that is southeast of the Dead Sea. That's where we are. We're the southern eastern portion of this large desert region out there. And Ehud is going to take matters into his own hands in a most surprising way. He tricks him. He comes to the king and he tricks him. Most of us might be accustomed to wanting to see something a little more straightforward. We might want to see something like David, who in later generations will see what's happening with Goliath, who is defying the Lord, and David says, "Give me that rock. I'm going to go take on this giant of a man, and I'm going to knock him down." And it's straight up mano a mano. That's what we might wish for. We might be used to that. And here comes Ehud with this sinister ploy. And it makes us wonder, what about the ethics of it all? We'll come to that to a certain degree. But there is something ethically unsettling about all this. Because he tricks the king. But of course, being tricked is the least of Eglon's worries that night. Verse 15, to bring tribute is to come and pay respects, to come show honor. Sometimes you might bring a gift to a king to pay tribute to him. Otherwise, you're simply coming and you're bowing to him and you're verbally telling him how wonderful of a king he is and we are here and all my people are under your rule and you pay tribute that way. So that's what he's coming to do, to show honor, give tribute to King Eglon. Now verse 17 is where the story gets a little unexpected. Eglon was a very fat man. Now, there's a play on words here. There's a play on his name. In the Hebrew, his name is of the same root as the fatted calf for Israel's sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, everything, starting at verse 16, that little section there, 16, 17, 18, this whole introduction of Ehud and the dagger and all of that is all couched in these undertones of sacrificial language. Even the name of the king would draw the original readers of this passage to say, that sounds like sacrificial kind of language. And it is. These sacrificial overtones kind of hover over this whole text. Now, why that detail about these men? One is a left-hander, and one has not missed too many meals. Left-handed Ehud, verse 15. Oh, well, it's hard to know. I wish I had a more profound answer for you on why the detail that he's a left-hander. Some would say, well, it was because that allowed him to hide a dagger in ways that a right-handed man wouldn't be able to do that. And so as he was searched and patted as he approaches the king, he could more easily, you know, hide his dagger, because if you're a right-hander, you're going to put it over here so you can more quickly grab it. So he would say, go ahead. And maybe that's why it includes he's a left-handed man. Don't know. Interestingly enough, throughout the book of Judges, there's a handful of places, and even elsewhere in the Old Testament, just a few places, where it refers to these Benjamite fighters, these soldiers of the Benjamite tribe, who are left-handed or ambidextrous. And that allows them to sling things with both left and right. And these were well-trained special operators in the military type of people. And they were skilled and gifted in ways that other people weren't. They were left-handed. And that was a big deal. Maybe that's why it's included here, because Ehud was one of them. He is a left-handed Benjamite. Then there's this fateful night when he's alone with the king. There's another place in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, where there is an important biblical person who spends one night with the king. The context and the outcome of that is vastly different. Here is one man and one king in a fateful encounter late one night. One can almost sneer at the sinister plot. O king, I have a message from God for you. Has he lied? Yes. Unless the message from God was the dagger. And surely that was the message from God. It was the dagger. But he tricks him anyway. I have a message for you. And it's a secret message. I can't tell it to you with all your people around. The wise king might at this point begin to suspect something's afoot. But Eglon is no wise king. He's eager to hear this. Ooh, do you really? Mm-hmm. What might God have to say to me? So he sends his guards and the other people away from him. Away. I must be alone. This message, this idea, O king, I've got a message from God for you that clearly has the king's attention. What might you say if somebody approached you and they said, I have a message from God for you? Well, you are New Testament Christians. I hope you would hold out your Bible and say, I know, I've already heard it. But that's not the case. This idea that this Hebrew judge has a secret message from God for the king, that has clearly got the king's attention. And at the right time, when everybody else is out of the room, excuse me, Ehud pulls out his dagger that was hidden on his right thigh. In verse 21, he thrusts it into the fattened belly of Eglon so far that the fat closes in around it. It's a disgusting scene. His hand has disappeared into the fatness of this man's belly. And clearly while in there, he severs his intestines until the refuse comes out. It's grotesque. It's vile. And you're no longer going to be eating lunch today. And that's what prompts the guards in verse 24 to conclude. Can we get a little more graphic? They can smell what's happening. And they've concluded. Oh, I see. He's just using the restroom. Verse 24, he's relieving himself. Let's not bother him. Leave him be. And from there, Ehud takes advantage of the king's death and all the chaos that would soon come into his ranks, verse 26 and 27. And he attacks Moab to seize control and to drive the pagan nations out from before the people as God had commanded from the very beginning. It was a brutal day. This, we find some humor in it because it's so terribly uncomfortable for us to even think about how horrific this was. It was a brutal day. And that brutality spread throughout all the nations. And when these nations went to war with one another, we tend to sanitize these things, don't we? Want to sanitize it? We want to minimize its impact in some way. We want to disinfect the realities of war. But it was as brutal then as it is now, maybe even more so. And this, nevertheless, was God's providential working to bring peace to his people in the promised land. So what do we do with it? Back to our original question. That's a summary of what we just read. And back to our original question, things like, why is this in the Bible? And why does this matter? What can we learn from this? How is it possible that this text is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and our training in righteousness? It's not an easy one. But as I looked and studied and thought and chewed things over and prayed and got help, here are three things that I think are useful for us from this little episode, probably one that we'll never forget, from Judges 3. First, I want you to notice the severity of God's judgment. That's a lesson to learn from this passage, is the severity of God's judgment. While it is certainly true that we are no longer under law, but we are under grace, and we tend to think of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in terms of this little sanitized, narrow little strip of the American experience, we tend to place Jesus in there as though God himself is made in America. We forget that God is equally just in the new covenant days as he was in the old covenant days, and God was equally merciful in the old covenant days as he is in the new covenant days. How do I know that? Because God is the same when? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We need to notice the severity of God's judgment. Because through all the uncomfortableness of this, and there is humor in it because it's just of its sheer shock value, this is nevertheless no laughing matter. This King Eglon, the Moabites as a whole, these were notoriously vile people. They were unjust in every way. They were oppressors of the weak at every possible turn. Matter of fact, there was the Moabites. So vile were the Moabites. They are among the few nations specifically highlighted when God says, do not, when God says to the fathers, if you will, of Israel, speaking of their sons and their daughters, do not have your sons or your daughters marry with the foreign nations. He specifically mentions the Moabites. And when Solomon, when his heart soon turns, when he becomes Finally, the king, after his father David has died, and he builds the temple, Solomon's temple. And all seems to be going well. And then 2 Kings 11 comes along. And he turns his back, 1 Kings 11, he turns his back now on not only God, but God's word. And it says, what did he do? His problem was, what did he do? He ran after the Moabite women. And what is specifically listed there is that their idol, the main god of the Moabites, whose name is Chamath, is specifically mentioned as particularly detestable. And here is Eglon. He is the king of these people. He's the ruler of them. They're doing his bidding, and he is doing theirs. A notoriously vile, wicked, oppressing people. And their big problem was they were careless toward the truth of God. And Eglon was careless toward the truth of God. When Ehud, the judge, comes and says, I have a message from God for you, Eglon was not tuning his ear to hear the voice of God so that he could glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's not what he was all about. He wanted this secret message. He was so eager for it that he even disregards his own safety protocols. He disregards his own court jesters and the security team. Undoubtedly, these people are saying, King, I don't think you should excuse us. We're not sure we know this man. And he's so eager. He's got a message from God for me. God must surely be on my side. God is clearly for me. He had fooled himself into believing that God was on his side. So he says, yes, let me have it. Let me have this message, because my itching ears want to hear some sort of secret that will make me more powerful and more elite. Careful that you don't fool yourself into believing the wrong things. His wickedness was complete, and so was God's judgment. So I would say to you, dear friend, perhaps something hard for each of us, and that is this. This should be a terrifying reality for you if you do not know Christ as both Savior and Lord. Ehud came to King Eglon of Moab. Yes, he tricked him. Yes, he said he had a message for him. And of course, that message would be the dagger that results in his own death. But his problems began way prior to that. And over and over and over again, he would hear the message of the Hebrews. And he would say, no, I like my own kingdom. I like my own kingdom. I like my own power. I like my own authority. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. No, how about this? Mine is the kingdom and the power and my own glory forever. That was Eglon. So I say to us, that may be true for some of us. If we do not know Christ as both Savior and Lord, and we cannot have one without the other, he cannot be your Savior without being your Lord. For he will not have only a part of you. If that is true of you, it should be a terrifying reality to notice the severity of God's judgment. The judgment of God is severe. And it is ultimate for unbelief. There's been a lot of talk over the many years on what precisely is the unforgivable sin. And I don't feel the need to go through all the various options that people have put forward over the years. I've heard a few that seem to have some legs. I've heard suicide. That is profoundly wrong. I have heard attributing to the devil the good works of God. That is profoundly wrong. What precisely is then the unforgivable sin for which God's judgment is severe and ultimate? And the answer is what? It's unbelief. To die in unbelief is the one and only sin that is not forgivable. So the severity of God's judgment should burn a little within us and compel us to examine ourselves, as Paul would say to the Corinthian church, and to see if I am in the Lord. That's number one, the severity of God's judgment. Number two, kingdom life is messy. Kingdom life is not just messy, kingdom life is very messy. Do you notice how God never commends Ehud the judge for his treachery? There's a few other places in the Bible when there are these ethically unsettling things, Rahab hiding the spies, and there's some others. And they raise important questions. Ehud has tricked King Eglon of the Moabites. And God never commends Ehud for his treachery. The morality of the whole scene is left untouched. There is a shift here. There's a chasm between the first judge, Othniel, who is commended, who is rewarded. Othniel was the first judge. Ehud is the second judge. And there is this chasm that exists between them and how they do things and maybe even why they go about doing things. Whereas Othniel was noted as this godly hero. And he's rewarded with a beautiful wife for his heroism. And he acted in godly ways as the first judge of the people. Ehud, he is far more crass. And so the morality of his treachery is not commented upon. But this much we know. It's very, very messy. Kingdom life is often that way. It's not always as clear. Life in the kingdom, if you're a Christian, is not always as clear and black and white and full of rose petals as many of us would like it to be. Sometimes the simple process of making a decision, because you're a Christian and you want to make decisions Christianly, you want to think about the world Christianly and think about your own life Christianly, and it's not always so easy, is it? There's good reason to do A, but there's equally good reason to go with B. And wouldn't it be nice? We try to live obediently to the Lord and His Word for God to make it so blatantly clear that we can't miss it. Don't make the mistake. Don't go looking for signs, my friend. That red bird on your fence post is not the sign that you should marry the redhead. Nor that the red-sided Republicans are sure to win in November. Doesn't mean that either. When life in the kingdom is messy, sometimes God simply wants us to do something. He wants us to act.
Make a decision.
And then trust the Lord's providence and pleasure in both the process and the results, even if we don't always understand.
That's one way which life in the kingdom is often messy. Life in the kingdom is also often messy when it comes to relationships, because relationships fracture. People that maybe you once were close to, now you're not. And life in the kingdom can be messy that way. And when we wish that we could bring about a simple kind of reconciliation to make all things well, and we can't. Why? Because we're dealing with sinners. Life in the kingdom is often messy, far more messy than any of us wish it to be. Sometimes the Lord simply wants us to make a decision. I don't know what you might be facing. I'm not asking Siri for advice. Whatever decision it is that you might be facing, know that it's not always as clear and as simple and straight line as you might wish it to be. My encouragement to you is to be a man or a woman of conviction and courage, to make your decision in whatever area it is that you might be wrestling with, and trust the Lord in His providence to carry it forward. The third lesson from this is that unlikely servants can have a big effect on the kingdom of God. Unlikely servants. I don't know precisely what to make of Ehud the judge. Or more precisely, I don't know what to make of his treacherous meeting with Eglon, the king of Moab. But I have hope from the end of the passage. Verses 28 to 30, let me read those for us again. This is why I have hope for Ehud the judge, because he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. That's a reference to the Moabite men that they just destroyed. And no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed or had peace for 80 years. His entire plot was based on leveraging his desire for obedience to the Lord. He knew that the Lord had said, "Drive the nations out." And he seems to be a type A kind of personality when he says, the people aren't doing it. The people have compromised. They've made peace with the world. And I remember that God said to our fathers, clear out this land of these foreign idols and pagan kings, and I will give you peace. And so he hatches this plot. His entire purpose was to advance God's purposes, because God had commanded it to be. One of the lessons I take from it is this, that he is a profoundly unlikely person to achieve such a thing. Joshua, I could see that. Caleb, I could see that. Much, much later, King David, I could see that. But prior to this morning, I'm willing to wager that probably 90% of us have never heard of this man.
And that's often how it is in the kingdom, isn't it? Here's some encouragement to you. Number one, never underestimate the ways that God might use you for his purposes. Never underestimate how God might use you for his purposes. But also the flip side to that, never overestimate your own importance. Because God's purposes far outlast any of us. Never underestimate the ways that God might use you for his purposes. You find yourself thinking, I'm simply not gifted enough. I'm just not gifted enough for this or for that. I would say to you, don't believe that lie. Neither Billy Graham nor Charles Spurgeon ever thought they were gifted enough to do anything for the kingdom. But not many of us will be Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon or some heroic missionary that they write books about, will they? You ever heard of William Carey? Many of you have, probably. Famous missionary to India. But I'll bet you've never heard of the person who led William Carey to the Lord. I bet you've never heard of the people that prayed regularly and daily and fervently for William Carey's missionary endeavors in India, have you? Never underestimate how you might be used for the sake of the kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he is known as the most effective preacher of the 20th century. Millions of people listened to him preach. Dozens of books have been written about his life and ministry. He's been the subject of dozens of doctoral dissertations. There's even a Martin Lloyd-Jones trust that has preserved his sermons. But I'll bet none of us have ever heard of the person who first challenged Martin Lloyd-Jones to give up his career as a medical doctor and go be a pastor. But somebody did. Somebody said to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the medical doctor, whose career was skyrocketing, you know, doctor, I think you should consider becoming a pastor. And that began a whole process of him thinking things through. Totally changed the course of Christianity in the entire world. You've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but you've never heard of the person that challenged him to go be a minister. Never underestimate, despite how you might think your gifting is far too small, how you might be used for kingdom purposes. The point I'm making is this: the most unlikely of servants, those whose gifting is less obvious to the world, can have a massive effect on the kingdom of God. Just be faithful, just be available, and just be courageous. And the Lord may well use even the least of these to advance his purposes in surprising ways. Let me pray the Lord might do that for us. Now, our Father, we have come up on a challenging and difficult passage. It is not an allegory. It was a real moment in time and a real rooftop when a dagger was thrust into the belly of a pagan king. And while that creates a certain measure of ethical unease, we confess that life in the kingdom is just far too messy for us to wrap up in a tight bow. And so I would pray for our congregation as we live our lives in the context of a messy kingdom, but a kingdom nevertheless, a kingdom whose king is not one of chaos, but is one of peace and order. And we pray that you would help us as a congregation to have a greater understanding of life in the kingdom, our role in it, the use and deployment of our gifting for the sake of this kingdom. Lord, we would pray that you would show us much of who you are. We want to know you. We want to know you well, to be increasingly like you, that our Christ-likeness would grow, and that we as a church would grow deeper in our love and our affection for you, and surely for one another. Your purposes are beyond finding out. Help us to be faithful and available and courageous. Might you use us, the least of these, in surprising ways to advance your purpose. We commit all this into your loving grace and ask your blessing. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.